Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. What a gift it is that we can all come with the experiences we've had this last week, the struggles, the battles in our own minds and hearts, the things that we've left undone, the things that we've done that we probably shouldn't have, the words that we've used that were careless, the words spoken that we regret. Lord, we are so grateful for stories like this of lives that have been transformed by grace that you give. What hope there is to be found in this. And so, Lord God, we pray this morning you would be honored, you'd be glorified, that we would continue worshiping you, not even just through song, but through hearing, that we would hear your word and respond with hearts full of yes and amen. And Lord, I pray if there are any that are here this morning that don't know you, that are struggling, it's been many seasons where they felt close to you, I pray today, Lord, would be a day where that changes. Your grace would be received, that your gospel would be understood, and that you, our God, would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name, God's people say. Amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. It is good to see all of you. As you can tell, we're continuing through our journey of the book of Galatians this morning. If you've never studied this book, I am so grateful that I get to be your tour guide for the next few weeks. This book has proven profoundly life-transforming to me. When I was a younger pastor, this book was instrumental in helping me understand the gospel isn't just an entry ticket into the kingdom, but it's the way in which I live and enjoy being a citizen of the kingdom. It isn't just the bare minimum of facts that we're supposed to believe to get saved, but it is the very power of God that does the saving. That our, as we said last week, our gospel isn't just the ABCs of our faith, but it is the A to Z's of everything that it means to be a follower of Jesus, which is why Paul is preaching the gospel to Christians who are so desperately in need of hearing it, just as much as non-Christians. And if you remember last week, we read the first 10 verses where Paul, it just appears like he's shot out of a cannon. Like he starts at 100 miles an hour, and he immediately jumps into the purpose for writing the letter that he does to these churches that are in southern Turkey called Galatia. He is utterly amazed and stunned and shocked that these followers of Jesus were so quickly deserting him by drifting from a gospel of sheer grace into a non-gospel of rule-keeping and religious tradition in order to find favor and acceptance with God. Paul is hot, and he is hurried in this letter, not because he has a temper problem, but because their life, the very life of the church and their future is in danger, and he is passionately but persistently calling them back to the gospel that he preached when they first believed. And this letter is Paul's typical MO, right? He had three missionary journeys in his life in service to Jesus. He went around preaching the gospel and planting churches, and then he would write letters to help encourage them and to correct them and even protect these churches from losing what they were so eager to find, namely freedom. Freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from despair, freedom from man-made religions with all their rules and expectations, freedom from living like slaves and orphans instead of living like sons and daughters of the Father. Which is why Galatians is our declaration of independence. It's the charter of our freedom. It declares to us our release from the bondage of works-based religion. And if you're here this morning and you are tired of trying to live up to God's standards, trying to live up to your own, if you're tired of trying to impress others and yourself, if you're wanting to recapture something of the wonder and joy that you had when you first believed, Galatians is just for you and just for me. And the writer of this little balm is an ex-Pharisee who fastidiously kept the law, memorized his Bible, followed all the rules and traditions, and discovered that none of it set him free until he met Jesus. And so we should listen very carefully to Paul's autobiography this week and the next couple. Very, very carefully, because he is not writing as an academic teaching us truths, but as a prisoner who found freedom. And so the question is, how does someone like Paul, a Pharisee, find freedom? That's the question that this book intends to answer, and certainly that's the goal for this morning. Well, the first thing that we find is that the way in which Paul found freedom is that he found the founder. Look what it says in verses 11 and 12. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through," here's a strange statement, "through a revelation of Jesus Christ." That's how he received the gospel. You see, in other religions, you're saved by the revelation of the teaching. But in Christianity, the teaching is all about the teacher. Everything that the Bible teaches is ultimately about the teacher. And in other faiths, the life of the teacher is only important in so much you obey or follow or do what the teacher teaches. But in Christianity, the teaching is all about what the teacher did and how the teacher lived and what the teacher has done for us. And that is a massive difference. That is a massive difference. Because the gospel isn't advice to be given, but news to be shared and declared. News about what Jesus has done, not instruction about what you need to do. And the importance of this truly can't be overstated. Preachers are notorious for hyperbole. We think everything is the most important. This, as you can tell for Paul, is the bullseye of our faith. To miss the gospel is to miss Jesus. It's to miss life. It's to miss a future of hope. It's to miss your freedom. And as Paul has preached the gospel to this church and he's watching them desert Jesus by believing something other than the gospel, you know, this gospel plus works teaching that the Judaizers have offered to the churches in Galatia, this breaks his heart. Because without the gospel, Paul knows that Christianity is just another external behavior modification for people that are interested in following moral and ethical precepts. And if you can sit through a sermon and it's all about the things that you need to do or experiences that you need to have, I know I've sat through some of those, I've preached some of those. I know you probably have too. If you can do that, if you can hear a sermon and it's all about things that you need to do or activities that you need to engage, and you could just exchange Christianity for any other religion, and they're essentially the same thing. What fundamentally makes gospel Christianity different is that gospel Christianity is about everything that Jesus did. And if a sermon doesn't get to Jesus, and if Jesus isn't the hero of the story, then you're on the hook to save yourself. It's all on you. And you know, and good luck with that. because that's terrible. And it just doesn't work. I know, I've tried. You know, again, this it's tempting to believe that that's just a gross exaggeration. Somehow I'm overstating my case. Not so. If you think about how Jesus understood the Bible, how he read the scriptures, and how he taught his disciples to read the scriptures, you'll understand quite quickly this is precisely how we should be reading the Bible. In Luke 24, if you have time this afternoon, I'm sure you're going to do what I say, because you always do, right? In Luke 24, there's two scenes where Jesus is walking with these men on the road to Emmaus. And I won't get into this story. It's a great story. But eventually, he has to open their minds and open their hearts to understand that everything that was written in the law and the prophets is all about him. And then later in chapter 24, he appears to his disciples. And he essentially restates the same thing, that everything in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, which is essentially another way of saying everything in the Old Testament canon, it's all about me. It's all about my suffering and my glory. It's all about the gospel. And that we're to read every page and paragraph and verse and word as a whisper of Jesus' name in the Old Testament. That we're to see every idea and type and shadow, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the temple, the law, the rules, everything ultimately points towards this long-promised rescuer and ruler who is going to come and live the life that we should have lived and die the death that we deserve to die and rise again in vindication to gather together sinners like you and I to live under God's gracious reign, to be forgiven and pardoned and made new again. That's what everything's about. That's what it's all about. It's what all of history is about. It's about Jesus. He's the interpretive key to unlock our understanding of what it all means. So if you get stuck in Leviticus, you know, if you get stuck in Deuteronomy, if you go to Revelation, pretty exciting. You just need to know that everything there ultimately points to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing. And when a church, or when a follower of Jesus, or when a family loses this, when they drift from this, you're left with nothing but what every other religion offers you. Learn some facts, do some things, and hopefully at the end of days, you can, on a cosmic scale, weigh your good deeds with your bad deeds, and maybe, your good deeds will outweigh the bad. And of course, that just creates a bunch of paranoid religious followers. Or what it does, because the paranoia and the neurosis that seeps in is just so overwhelming, you continue to participate in the faith, but you sort of check out. You don't expect life transformation. You don't expect that the things that you struggle with can ever really be healed or changed. You kind of lose hope because it's just the burden is too great. Christianity just becomes just like every other self-salvation campaign, and for most of us, we're just exhausted. We're already told to save ourselves. In every group we find important, in every inner circle we try to enter, in every job that we try to take, in every school that we want to be admitted into, in everything that we find important, we're already told that it's what you bring that matters the most. And in Christianity, it says, you can't bring anything. And so, it's why all man-made religions look basically the same. Because they essentially are. And you know, they can vary in what they teach, but it's just really about imparted instruction to adherents so that they can do what the teacher thinks is important. And one of the ways, C.S. Lewis says this certainly, but one of the ways that you can know Christianity isn't made up is because who the heck would make this up? Like who would make up a faith that says, you're terrible, you'll never be able to keep the teaching that's contained in this book, there's nothing that you can contribute to make yourself more appealing and acceptable to God, and your religious resume is not only unhelpful, it's the primary reason that you keep avoiding the real God. So die to yourself, you know? Stop trying to be the hero and do nothing but accept everything that God has done for you in his son, Jesus. Oh, and then he's going to give you his own spirit so that when change and transformation does happen, it happens from the inside out because you want change, not from the outside in because you're trying so hard to change. Guys, listen, you're not hearing me, are you? Because this is the goods right here. This is where it's at. This is where it's at. It's fundamentally different than everything else we've ever heard about what it truly means to be human. That's why Paul says in verse 11, he starts by saying, "Let me make it clear to you." That's what he means when he says, "For I would have you know." That seems more polite, but it's a little more hurried and a little more emphatic in the Greek. Let me make this clear to you. Anytime someone says that, you know what's to follow is probably a critique, right? Let me make this clear to you. That's how Paul starts. And what is it that he wants to make clear? That he didn't make this up. He didn't get this gospel from a guru who's sitting on a mountain asking silly questions like, what's the sound of one hand clapping? Well, who cares? Who cares? If a tree falls in the forest and no one's there, does it make a sound? If I'm not there, who cares? You know what I mean? Like, why would I care? Maybe I'm too much of a pragmatist, but it doesn't matter. That's not how Paul reasoned his way to the gospel. He didn't receive it from any mere man. He received it from the God-man, Jesus. He received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a huge statement. He received this gospel from the source. That's what it means to say a revelation of Jesus. It's the word apocalypse. Now we hear the word apocalypse and we immediately go, ooh, mysterious. Where's the charts and graphs? Where's the smoke? It's gonna get weird. We're all gonna argue and get mad at each other. That's what we think about when we hear the word apocalypse. But all apocalypse means is just unveiling. It's just revealing something. Something that had been previously unseen or not understood now discloses itself and it's revealed. Paul is saying that's what happened. It was hidden to him, but now it's been given to him. And it isn't just the good news as kind of a teaching, an abstraction that he received. The one who taught him was Jesus himself, to which the good news was all about. That's why he's saying, I didn't need to go somewhere else to get, like, I didn't need to go to hang out with other people. I didn't need their opinion. Because they followed Jesus, and Jesus taught them, and Jesus came to me, and Jesus taught me, and I'm assuming Jesus is consistent. He's going to teach us the same thing. So why do I need to go get like a high five? Yeah. We'll talk more about that next week, but there's something in that he's just like, I heard Jesus revealed himself to me and taught me, and I received the gospel from him. So to the Judaizers, you can argue and debate with me all you want because you heard it from your uncle, some guy that heard a thing from another who heard another thing. But hey, just so you know, I got it from him. So if you got a beef, you need to go to him because he taught me. Did he come to you? No. Oh, okay. Well, like I said last week, zip it. I mean, that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, he's establishing his credentials. Why is that so important? Two reasons. One, the Judaizers, as we learned last week, are undermining his teaching, so he needs to offer his credentials, which is just sad to me, because it is his preaching that formed these churches that they got going and planted, and now they're like, I know you brought the gospel, but who are you? What's your resume again? You know, we didn't really check when you were here the first time. Now we'd like to know, because the Judaizers, man, they're offering us like this strict regimen of things that we need to do, and it sounds really appealing. So who are you again? Paul is so sanctified compared to me. I just would want to extend the right hand of fellowship to these folks, and yet Paul just loves them and pursues them, wants to protect them. He's passionate for them. He's a good pastor. He really is a good pastor. So the two reasons are why he's having to make this argument. He's combating the Judaizers, and secondly, if they knew, and we knew anything about Paul's previous life before meeting Jesus, you would understand just how stunningly revolutionary these statements are. I mean, stunningly revolutionary to hear from a guy like Paul. Let's keep going. Verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. There you go, the traditions of my fathers. Paul says, you've heard of my life in Judaism. He has a reputation. Why is this important? Well, turn with me to Acts 8, and we'll see why this is so important. Paul is, he's unashamed of acknowledging his own failures and his own life and his own actions. And when you look at Acts 8, I'll just read it to you, only the first three verses. It says, and Saul, which is Paul, same guy, and Saul approved of his execution. So, oh, okay, wait a minute. Oh, that's how it begins, okay? He approved some guy's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And so whose execution is he giving approval for? Well, we know, Stephen, which is the stories in the previous chapter, in chapter 7. He's the first martyr in the New Testament. Our bold brother Stephen, who Paul gave approval for him to be stoned to death because he refused to stop preaching about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And they couldn't handle it. They were so furious. Paul hated what Jesus' disciples were teaching, so much so that he violently persecuted the church. These are his own words, and he tried to destroy it, which is why the word that is used in Acts 8:3 that Saul was ravaging the church is appropriate. He is trying to utterly decimate and destroy so that no trace is left of the church. Going into people's homes, dragging mothers and fathers off to prison, approving of someone's execution. Why? Why? Well, look at Galatians 1:14 again. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. That's why. Paul's entire identity was wrapped up in being a committed, faithful, Torah-believing, conservative, rule-keeping, tradition-following, zealous, I'm going to kill you Jew. Whose resume and religion got in the way of meeting Jesus. Or should we say Jesus got in the way of his religion. And it's, you know, I get this. Totally. I get this, because I'm a man of extremes. My poor family knows. I'm a man of extremes. If I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. Yeah. Right? I can't do jujitsu, just do jujitsu. I have to go fight other people in a competition. I couldn't do just BMX. I had to, like, do BMX and then try to jump over Evel Knievel Canyons. Right? Like, everything I do is, if one is good, 10 is significantly better. Right? So I'm a man of extremes. And when I came into the faith, because I was an extreme atheist, who then became something in the middle like Switzerland, agnostic, and then I came to Jesus, once Jesus, like, my eyes got opened, like, I was in, let's go. And I didn't suffer fools, so, which is just terrible. By the way, that's so tiring to be around. You know, you learned this 5 minutes ago. Calm down, Sparky. What is going on? You just learned this. And yet I'm expecting everyone around me to get in lockstep with the thing I just found out 5 minutes ago was true. And on the one hand, sometimes that can be very good, to be an early adopter, because you can kind of, you know, you're the tip of the spear. I was a fullback in football. I make the hole for the running back. You know, like that, I'm built like that. I'm built like a square. I have cankles. Like I'm built. I'm that guy. I was a power forward in basketball. I was a catcher in baseball. Like I'm Gimli. You guys know who Gimli is, right? Okay, good. Please, somebody be cool in here. Who knows Gimli? I'm dangerous in short distances. That's me, is what I'm trying to say. And so I'm extreme. It's not difficult for me to wonder why someone like Paul would take his faith to the extent and extreme that he did, so much so that he hates those that disagree with it and wants them dead and out of the way. I mean, you might not be as extreme as I am. I'm hoping you're not. But we all do this to some degree or another, right? All of us struggle with navigating holding truth so that it doesn't become the ring that destroys us, right? I mean, that is the temptation for those that have the ring, is it overpowers you. And the thing that's so beautiful and so alluring and so attracting rots you from the inside. And sometimes we can, if we're not actually listening to the truth that we say we believe, it can rot us from the inside. Because we have the truth and other people don't. And of course, if you're in a self-saving campaign like Paul is, if you're in a kind of religion with which, minus the gospel, religion is always that, then all you're left with is external compliance and rule-keeping and tradition following. And then you, of course, have to have somebody to compare yourself to, because that's how you feel better about yourself. Because you know you're not consistent. So how does the inconsistent feel better about their lack of consistency? Find somebody less consistent than them. Well, they don't do this, and they don't do that. At least I go to church. You know, like we start saying stupid things. And you know what's funny? If you go to death row, there's somebody there that's doing that with the guy that's next to him in the cell about ready to be executed himself. Everybody's got somebody else by which they can look down their nose at so that they can bolster up their own sense of righteousness, being in the right, so that they can feel good and secure about themselves, so that they can say, I've done enough, I know enough, I can be enough. Now we know that's not sustainable, which is why we're so neurotic and we vacillate, especially when it becomes toxically religious. We vacillate between I hate me and I hate thee, right? I hate me because I fail and I'll never live up to standards. And then you start to ignore the truth about yourself because it's too hard to face. And you start exaggerating your holiness and your righteousness and your activity so that you can reach God's standards. But then you can't keep that up. So you hate yourself and then you hate God. And then you hate yourself and then you hate God. And then you hate yourself and you hate God. How do you break through that? I got to find somebody else to hate. And then you do. Because this is not difficult to understand why someone would turn their energies towards others that don't adhere to the same principles as you do. And I guess my point that I'm trying to make is it's just in us. It's very much in us. And we do this in so many different ways, with so many different things. Because our hearts are desperately sick. And our hearts want so much to have someone tell us that we're beautiful and that we're accepted. We want hearts and arms to be open so that we're welcomed in. And religion is a great way to try to get in. But Christ is like, but you can't make your way in. I bring you in. You gotta stop. Let me bring you in. It's like the person drowning. You know, when you learn lifeguard skills, like what do they tell you when the person's flailing? This is very scary, by the way. They tell you, don't get close to them. Let them stop flailing before you try to help them. You're like, what? They're flailing because they're drowning. You're like, yeah, but you're going to drown too. They're going to pull you under with them. So they got to stop flailing. And then you can bring them in and flip them over and get the water out and do CPR, and hopefully that works. Anybody a lifeguard? Am I relatively close? Okay. I was never a lifeguard, as you can tell. Yes. I'd have really let them drown. No. No, it's been like 5 minutes. I think they're almost done. You know, for me, can I tell you a story? My daughter's here, so she'll appreciate this because she's the one that checked me. She's 15, 16 years old in high school, and you know how that is. I mean, that's hard for everybody. And of course, I think I'm being very Pauline. I'm kind of hot. I'm a little frustrated. I interpreted something that she said as disrespectful. And so she's down in her room downstairs, and I go marching downstairs, and I'm going to, you know, let her have it. And little brat said to me, she goes, she's here, so I'm outing you. She said to me, "Dad, respect is an idol for you. And the more you demand it, the less I want to give it." And I was like, "You, you little..." Oh, that hurt. So, so good. It was true, and it was harmful to myself, and it felt great for her, but it was true. And man, it is fascinating because I've known that it was a problem in my life. I've known my whole life that it was a problem. Any fights that I got into when I was younger was because I felt disrespected. You like me? Because some guys just have real prickly when it comes to criticism and respect. And that was me. And so I knew I had done this to people. I knew that I'd been doing this my whole life. But for whatever reason, God used my teenage daughter in that moment of clarity to tell me the truth in a way that I just couldn't hear from anybody else. And so, look, the idea of getting so angry that you would lash out, that you would become what others would think is a monster that is just ravaging everything good around you, it's not a stretch for us to do that as humans. It's only immaturity that believes that's not possible for any of us. And look, what I want to do this morning, because if not, we're going to get too far in Galatians, I want to give some definitions, and I'll do these very quickly, but I want to define. We've been talking about the word legalism and legalist, and we've been talking about what it means to be a Pharisee. And so if you'll permit me to just define this, let me say this. Legalism is being human. We're all born with the operating system. Our boot up operating system is legalism. It's, if I do these things, then I'll get noticed. If I do these things, then I can secure myself and I can settle my anxious heart and I can be accepted by others. And we're just born this way. We live in a culture of meritocracy, which is all about what we bring to the table. So we not only are born this way, we're instructed in these things. And so it's very difficult to see grace as something beautiful, because grace means we don't have control and we can't get the applause for the things that were done. Charles Spurgeon said this, I think he's right. He says, "Beloved, the legalist in us is a great deal older than the Christian. If I were a legalist today, I should be some 15 or 16 years older than I am as a Christian, for we are all born legalists." Why? He was saved at 15 or 16. And he's saying that up to him meeting Jesus, like, he was a legalist. And you're like, how is that possible for people that are buck wild? Well, because they're just saving themselves in a different way. The legalist says, "I'm going to save myself by keeping the rules." The licentious person says, "I'm going to save myself by disobeying the rules. I'm going to find myself. I'm going to do the things that bring peace to me, things that I can control." And I either don't want Jesus as Savior because I want to save myself, or I don't want Jesus as Lord because I want to do what I want. Both of them are just different ways to avoid Jesus as Savior. And so that's a legalist is born a legalist. It's just who they are. It's what they do. It's what it means to kind of be human outside of God's grace. But the Pharisee is an educated legalist. Yeah. Yeah. A Pharisee, you're born a legalist. You become a Pharisee through religion. Yeah. Now, I'm broadening the term beyond the immediate first century scope. Pharisees were a particular group that existed from 1 BC through 1 AD, and for that period of time, they were a sect of the Jewish faith that was very conservative, very Torah-believing, very law-keeping, sin-sniffers that wanted to make sure that the nation, that the people got in line with God's law. And so they would, to be honest with you, they would have been the people's hero, because they're the ones that were willing to say what needed to be said to the governments, and they were the ones to call out those that are crooks and that just capitulated to foreign oppressors and gave up their faith. The Pharisees were the ones that fought for the people, but they were also the ones that put burdens on the people. That's a Pharisee. And if you've grown up in the church, depending upon what kind of teaching you've heard or how you've been discipled, there's a good chance if you are a Christian today that you are yourself an accidental Pharisee. You can find this out in your parenting. And I think God blesses us with children to show us how filled with this we are. Are you motivated to love your kids and to help them and you discipline and you instruct them for their good because of love? Or are you irritated and agitated and want them to get into compliance because that's what it says? Do what I say. Why? Because it's what I said to do. Now, look, there's a place and time for that, but that should not be the driving motivation behind how you parent your kids. If it is, then you are perpetuating making well-behaved Pharisees that are on their way to hell, that are going to actually believe that what it means to be in relationship with God is keep all the rules and avoid Jesus as Savior, really avoid him as Savior. Oh, you'll give lip service because, you know, you're in Texas and you're supposed to say something positive about Jesus. But at the end of the day, you don't want him as your Savior. You don't want to admit and acknowledge that that your condition is so far gone that God must save you and rescue you in order for you to have a relationship with him. And if it isn't 100% from beginning to end, grace at the beginning and grace to glory and everything in between is grace, if that is irritating and agitating to you, you're probably a legalist or a Pharisee. You're probably a legalist or a Pharisee. And you know, the thing about becoming a Pharisee, it's a lot like going to Waffle House. You know, you didn't mean to, but you just ended up there. And then you hate yourself afterwards. That's what it's like to be a Pharisee. It's just like that. Now, I don't want to belabor the point, but I think it's important that we recognize and reckon with this drift. And so we want to ask the question, what are some of the marks? What's some of the evidence in my life? This is good for your own self-examination, good for your community group to discuss. What are some of the marks of becoming a Pharisee, of slipping into not just being a legalist, but now I'm an informed legalist, so I have all the Bible and I vote all the right way and I do all the right things and I expect everybody else to do all the right things. What is it? What are the marks of that in your life? Well, there's a few. The first one is Pharisees love to tell others what to do. They love it. They love it. They love it, and then they don't do it themselves. So they're a hypocrite. You know that word hypocrite is a great word because it means play actor, pretender. They're pretending to have this great life with God, but they don't really have it. As Jesus says of them, they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to help. That's what Jesus says about them. The second thing is Pharisees are extraordinarily judgmental of other people. Yep. Very judgmental. They enjoy looking down at others because it makes them feel superior. And look, without grace, as I said, you're always going to need someone worse than you for comparison. Pharisees are quick to point out another's flaws and actually believe being critical is a gift of the Spirit. And being around them is exhausting. Because you just never feel like you live up. You always feel like you're failing them. Has it hurt yet? Okay, maybe the next one. Pharisees have very strong opinions about secondary matters and struggle to give grace to people with different opinions. They are shocked and amazed that other so-called Christians would disagree with their particular position on a 10th tier matter. Yeah. They're stunned. Because yeah. They think the way they see everything and the way they perceive everything and their little blip of time that they're here on the planet, in the West, in America, in this season, is the only way that everyone's always known and everyone should always do it this way. They rely on their own powers of conviction and intelligence. And then the fourth thing, really maybe most importantly, is that Pharisees keep people from meeting Jesus. Listen, Jesus saved his most scathing rebukes for the religious. They rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with him. Why? Well, like Paul says, I was advancing among my peers beyond many. I was outstripping my competition. I looked good. I had the resume. Born in the tribe of Benjamin, a Jew, a Pharisee, trained under Gamaliel, went to Princeton. He had all the stuff, all the things. And then Jesus comes and wrecks everything. And at first he fights it, and at first he fights his people. And at first, I'm sure Paul was the one going, I'm so glad that man is killed and out of here. And then his people seem now more bold after Jesus rises from the dead, or at least that's what they said. And they're out there preaching the gospel and don't care what happens to them, and it just seems like they're perfectly excited and happy to be dragged away and still give testimony to Jesus. It just drove them nuts, and then he met Jesus. Pharisees keep people from meeting Jesus. Jesus says of them in Matthew 23, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you, listen, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourself nor allow those who would enter to go in. Now here's a fun little experiment. How many of you, when hearing me describe these people, are really happy that I'm pointing them out? You're like, I'm so glad my wife's hearing this. She really, really needed to hear this. I'm so glad my friend is here that I invited, because they are self-righteous jerks. And frankly, Lord, if only you'd just get rid of all of the people that are like this in the church, then we could truly embrace God's grace. That's what you are. Do you see how sneaky it is? A Pharisee can be religiously uptight and judge others, or a grace-centered Pharisee can be simultaneously uptight and judge the religiously uptight. I mean, he is saving pimps and prostitutes and Pharisees. He's like willing to bring everybody home. Everybody. It doesn't make a difference where you're at or what your thing is. You're just trying to save yourself like everybody else. So we don't have any, there's nothing to boast in. Like, what I love about the gospel is it flattens everything out. We're all equal in need before the cross. And we are equally deserving the cross in the sense of being in Jesus' place. So what is there to boast about? How in the world could the gospel produce people that actually rely on their own merits to win approval with God? How is it possible? Well, it's possible because I wake up every day and I look in the mirror and I go, I just leak it. I drift from it just like the churches in Galatia. I understand. And that's why we got to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves. So how do you get out of this? You know, how do you escape what feels like the gravitational pull into drifting off the gospel and into the Judaizer's message of you need Jesus plus a bunch of other things in order for God to really accept you? Well, two ways, two things, and we need to be quick. First, Paul focuses on the unbelievable grace that was reserved for him before he was ever born. This is a crazy statement. Look at verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. Do you understand how stunning this little bundle of gospel dynamite is? God didn't look in a crystal ball and say, oh, I'm going to save them, and oh, I'm going to save them, because one day they're going to figure it out on their own, and their hearts are naturally going to be warm to Jesus. And so I'm going to save the people that would have figured it out. He's like, if he was to look in the crystal ball down the corridors of time without his intervention, everyone would be estranged from him forever. And so what does he do? So that it's grace from beginning to end, he sets his abiding affection and love upon us prior to our birth. And this is fascinating. It's just, listen to how Paul now sees himself. Recounting what he's done. He knows what he's done. Now listen to how Paul understands himself. The persecuting religious zealot who hunted Christians and had some killed is now the sinner turned saint, the failure found by Jesus, the spiritual orphan struggling to get his father's notice, is now a son of God who's loved and set apart before time began, called by his grace, by a God who is pleased, yes, pleased to reveal his son to him. Do you hear what Paul is doing? Like, he's preaching the gospel to himself as much as he's preaching it to them. He's talking about his credentials, but his credentials aren't about how wonderful he is. His credentials are about how terrible he is, but how wonderful Jesus is. He's boasting rightly in what's done for him in Jesus. He's not boasting about anything. In fact, whenever he talks about his past, he always talks about it as like, man, if anybody has any room for boasting, it would be me, and it's all trash. Like none of that brought me into a relationship with God that gave any kind of security or assurance that he loves me, except for what Jesus has done for me. And this isn't just Paul's story. This is our story. But the terrible things that Paul has admitted, do you think he's thinking, see how great I am? There's nothing in Paul's past that would give him the confidence that he exudes here unless God's acceptance of him is purely and completely based on free grace that can only be received by faith. And faith itself isn't a work. The faith itself was given by God. I mean, do you see why this is so irritating? Do you see why this is so agitating? Do you see why this is such a struggle for so many of us? It's just because we are desperate to. I mean, we had some friends that were in the church that we were saved in, and I remember my wife having a conversation with one of them, with a woman in particular, and we were coming to understand something about like grace and what it meant, and like, wait, whoa, God really saves by grace? Like it's all of grace, just like what the Bible teaches, and like that means I don't have to impress him. I don't have to work to get him. Dad, look over here, notice me. I don't have to do anything so that he would love me, that he loves me in Christ, and he loved me before time began, and that now it's just receiving what he's given and allowing that power to change me and transform me so that I want to do his will. And so we're going through this revolution in our own thinking, in our own understanding of the gospel, and I remember him talking to this woman, and she was quoting her some of Galatians, and finally she said, well, I know that's there, but I want to have something to do with it. And that for me was like a light bulb. That's it. We all want to have something to do with it because it's terrifying to believe that our condition is that advanced, that there's nothing we can do but receive what he's done. And you know, if it's all of grace, it means we don't have control. So that's scary too. Not only doesn't our resume commend us, but now if it's all of grace at expense to himself, then he can ask anything of me. But see, if I'm in a boss-employee relationship, if it's a wage that I earn, then there's parameters of expectation that we can both have. It's more like a mutual contract, right? And you can ask me to do certain things, but once I've done it, now I expect from you. Now, where's my paycheck? It's Friday. More than 40 hours, you're gonna have to pay time and a half. Like, we like that relation. We like our religion to be that kind of tidy and that manageable. We don't like an unmanageable God that just moves about doing what he wants to his own sovereign pleasure, giving grace and loving us because he's lovely, not because we are. We don't like that. It freaks us out. We want control. Here's the big point. No one is so far gone that they are without the hope of grace, and no one is so good that they don't need it. That's just the truth. And no one is so far gone that they are without the hope of grace, and no one is so good that they don't need it. I want you to think of Paul just for a moment. I had a picture, but I just thought it would be too controversial to put it up. So now instead of putting it up, I'm going to describe it, which is basically the same thing. I'm realizing that now as I'm saying it out loud. I had a picture of a Middle Eastern man with a vest full of explosives. It's a suicide bomber. Real picture. And I was going to post it up, and I was going to ask the question, what do you think of him? I wasn't going to ask for a response, but I just, you know, wanted you to work through that. So that could be dangerous. That's what the church would have thought of Paul. Paul was a terrorist to them. He might as well have been strapped with C4. You telling me God can't save you? Are you nuts? Are you kidding me? I mean, he's in the saving business. It's kind of like his thing. That's what he does. And he saves people like that all the time. All the time. I mean, this is so stunning to hear his autobiography, because it would be like the head of ISIS calling a press conference and saying, I was totally wrong about Jesus. I have given my life over to him. I want to live the rest of my days to help churches get planted, to help people get reached so that they would love and treasure Jesus. You have to know him. Would you be mildly suspicious? Would your church community in the backyard of wherever this guy is stationed, would you guys be excited about having him over for a din-din? You might want to like pray about that. Guys, I think we need to pray about that. But that's what God is doing in Paul, and that's what God is doing in us. It's our story. And you might not see yourself as extreme as that, but you know, let me just assure you that this isn't like, we don't grade on a curve, right? There's no one good. There's no one righteous. There's no one that seeks after God. That we're all in desperate need of being saved, and God loves to do the saving. I know that sounds very archaic. It sounds very old school. It sounds like, oh gosh, next thing you got to tell me, I got to be born again. Yeah, you do need to be born again. You do actually need to have new life come and change your heart so that instead of you saving yourself, you can receive Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. To have real life. Real life, lasting, eternal life, not the thing that you'd make and I'd make. And so what did this transformation look like to Paul? Well, let's finish in this next passage. This is what it looks like. Paul, who found the founder, is now fighting for others' freedom. Verse 16, all of this is in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, the people that he couldn't stand. A Jew wouldn't have table fellowship with a Gentile. You wouldn't welcome them in your home and break bread with them. Why? Because you'd get defiled. Those nasty Gentiles have spiritual cooties. We don't want to be around them. We won't be able to go into the temple if we hang out with them. We'll break all the rules. What will people think of us? What will I think of me? And who's he going to go after and reach with this good news? This good Jew who kept all the rules? Gentiles. I want to go find them. I want to hang out with them. They're awesome. I mean, this is so radical. It couldn't be more radical. That I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, who is Peter, and remained with him. Then remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then when I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ, they were only hearing it said that he who used to persecute us is now